Okay. We're in the last part of the 14th chapter of Revelation. So if you have your Bibles, please take that. I have, for those of you online and some of you in here, I've given some verses to people in here. When I asked for your first, would you just, I hope you heard what I told you when I walked by you and have your verse ready. Because it really is interesting how much this statement is used in the New Testament. I didn't even go back to the Old Testament, but just the New Testament. So 14th chapter, 14th verse is where we'll begin this morning. And I remind you again, the 14th chapter is one of those parentheses, one of those overview chapters that John does. It is not chronological. It is information given to us about the whole of the period that we're talking about right now. We say the tribulation period. So it's not meant to be chronological. It's meant to give you information. The last portion of the information that he's going to give us in chapter 14 is the information concerning the judgment which is to come. The verbiage we're going to look at today is very picturesque. I mean, it speaks of the judgment that's going to come, and even some of the verbiage that John will use, you can find in the Old Testament. Isaiah used it when he talked about the coming of the Lord and the wrath of God and the grapes being pressed down in the wine press. And later on, it'll talk about Jesus' feet being red with the wine and speaking of the judgment and stuff that he, you know, it talks about his feet will crush. And that's the judgment that he talked. That's a picture of you. So for our purposes today, remember that John is telling us about that which is about to come. And everything, once we finish chapter 14, we move on, we'll move back, we'll go into the bold judgment. And then things chronologically will begin to accelerate. We're in the last part of the last half of the tribulation period. And the things are going to happen just prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, which actually we're going to read about today. Okay, so let's begin. It says, verse 14 says, "And I looked," that's John, he looked, and he said, "and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle." All right, so before we move on, this terminology, one sitting on a cloud, one coming in a cloud, okay? I actually listened to a guy today. He just said, "Well, that doesn't really mean what it says." It always gets me when someone says it doesn't mean what it says. And someone will say, "Even and every eye will see him." So we know this is not in reference to the rapture. Of course, this guy denied the rapture anyway. But this has reference to the second coming, when every eye will see him. Not every eye will see him in the rapture. Okay, but when we come to this point, so. Let's just kind of break this down in other verses that will tie this together. Yeah. You know, I just said it this way. If the Bible says it once, it should be enough.
But if it says it more than once.
You know, if it says it once, it's not a matter of, the Bible only said that once, so it's not that important. When people tell me that's not true. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. If the Bible says it once, that's enough.
Yes.
Okay, so, but in this case, you know, one of the primary doctrines that we hold as a body of Bible-believing people is the second coming of Jesus Christ, the second advent of Jesus Christ. It is just as important as the first advent of Jesus Christ. So even when we take the Lord's Supper, you'll remember at the end of that, he said, "Do this, remember me, and do this as often as you do, until what? Until I come again." It's part of our doctrinal truth that we believe Jesus is coming back again. If he's not coming back again, I don't know what it all matters. So here we go. If I call out your verse, please read loud enough for people on the video to hear what you're saying. So the first verse that, and I didn't give them to you in order, I just gave them to you as I walked through there. So whoever has Revelation 1:7, please read that.
"Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Even they who pierce him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen."
So that's right at the beginning of this wonderful book. We've looked at that. What's he say? I mean, right at the beginning, he's telling you he's coming. Okay. So, and again, I'm going to tell you, he is speaking of the second coming. It's a distinction that you need to understand. It's the second coming. Every eye will see him. Incredible. Even those who pierced him. There are those who believe this is more than just those on earth will see. This is really going to be a real, genuine cosmic event. All right, let's go to the second word first. Let's jump to the other side of Revelation, Revelation 19, 11. Who did I give that to? Okay.
Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war.
Okay, hang on. That should have been a little bit more in a cloud. Hang on.
Revelation 19:11.
Yeah. I gave you the wrong one. Okay. I meant to have one of the clouds, but that one doesn't have the clouds. Anyways, he's coming. So we're going to the next one. We'll go there. Matthew 24:30.
And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory.
Okay, Matthew 24:30. Again, that whole portion there is when the disciples asked Jesus what would be the signs of the end of the age and your coming. And so he says that there. Again, in the clouds. Mark 13:26.
Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, great power and glory.
Okay. And then the last one I have for you is Luke 21:27.
And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory.
All right. So you notice three of the Gospels use that verbiage of him coming in a cloud. Revelation chapter 1, use that verbiage. I misspoke about 19. We'll talk about that when we get there. Okay. 19, by the way, when we jump to 19, that is the event of his coming. Okay, he's speaking of it here. Chapter 19 is the event of his coming. Now, let's break down verse 14 here. So he's going to come in a cloud. Well, when you think about coming in a cloud, what does that represent? Well, he's going to come from above. Okay, and the second thing you read in almost every one of your things, that he'll be visible. And it will not be a day of great celebration. Okay. We've probably heard this before. Jesus came the first time. He came as a humble servant. He came as one who was born in a manger. There wasn't even a place for him. Okay, and he walked and he lived and he struggled and he was tempted and he was put upon. He was hated. He was rejected. And finally, they crucified him. Okay, that's not going to happen on the second coming. Okay. He will come as the King of Kings. We'll read that in chapter 19. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he's not coming, as we'll read right here. He's not coming to say, hey, would you repent? That message is done. He's coming in judgment. Right? So, not only will he come in judgment, that term Son of Man, that is in reference, okay? That is reference to Jesus himself. Notice here he has on his head a golden crown. What's interesting, we've talked about this before, there are two words in the Greek for crown. There is Stephanos and there is diadem. Okay. When he comes in Revelation chapter 19, he has a diadem, which is a multi-tiered crown. Okay. You can put it this way, it is the crown of crowns. It is authority, it is power, it's all those things. But interesting here that John chooses to use in this passage, Stephanos. Okay, why? Because the word Stephanos literally means the victor's crown. You are familiar again with the Greek Olympics, and it's a modern day event that they give people medals. Back when it started, the Olympics they didn't give them medals. If you won, you got a wreath type thing put upon your head. That's a crown that they put on your head. That is a Stephanos. You've won. The victory's over. Now, why would he do this here? And I think one of the reasons that he would do this here is again, remember, he's projecting a little bit ahead of time chronologically. But what he's saying to us is that, well, there's an old song, the battle's over and Christ has won. Now, we do know that Jesus Christ won the battle, or the war, if you will, on Calvary and through his resurrection. But we also know, and this is what will distinguish you from those who hold an all millennial view, we also know that the culmination of his victory is yet to come. If that were not the case, then Satan would be bound. And he would have no say. He would be in that chained and bound, like he's going to talk about in Revelation chapter 9. He'll be chained and bound for that supposed 1,000 years. Now, millennials don't hold to 1,000 years. They see it as a span of time. And that span of time is the time we're living in. And their theology requires them to believe that Satan is literally bound today, which is kind of an incredible statement. You know, I had one guy tell me, you don't believe that? And he said, you don't believe God won the victory? You don't trust God? You don't believe that? I said, listen, I'm gonna tell you, if we're in the millennium right now, we're in trouble right now.
Oh yeah.
And so you see that the theology doesn't hold up to reality. And that's really, to me, that's a really important point. It doesn't hold up to whether someone is an all-millennial or an all-millennial, which has a subcategory called preterist. Their theology does not hold up to reality. Because, and again, you may study some of these things, some of these different views, and I would encourage you to study them. Because they're out there, and you need to know how to speak to them. But it just doesn't hold up. So when we see this right here, we see that there's a time that he's coming as the victor, as the champion, if you will. Okay? And what he said, he'll have that Stephanos on his hand. But when he comes as a victor, what does he have also in his hand this time? Which is kind of different than it is when he comes in Revelation chapter 20. He actually has in his hand this time a sickle. What is a sickle? And what is it? You farmers, what is a sickle and what is it used for?
Harvest of grain.
It is a harvest of grain. Now, this refers back to one of the parables, I believe, that Jesus spoke about. You remember when he talked about the parable of the wheat and the tares. If you've ever seen pictures of what he's referencing there, a head of wheat and a tare, they are very similar in their appearance. When I did a sermon on that, I put both up on the screen so people can see them. They are very similar in their appearance, which fits into the analogy that Jesus used in his parable when he said to his followers, he basically said, it is not for you to go out into the field and try to separate the wheat from the tares. And he said, the reason why is you may accidentally pull up a wheat going after the tares. The only one that's fully knowledgeable and infallible when it comes to this matter of separating the wheat from the tares is Christ himself. That's why we must be careful. Sometimes we get views of people and our views is kind of either biased or, have you ever met someone you just don't like the look of them? They didn't even have to say anything. You just didn't like the look of them. So you say, whatever that person says, it doesn't matter what they say. And sometimes we just think about, we're that way as human beings. Just whatever they say doesn't matter. Someone else could say the exact same thing and we'd just welcome it and think it's the wonderful, most wonderful thing. That's why biblical discernment has nothing to do with how you feel about the person that's sharing it with you.
That's right.
It has to do with truth. Okay. So when we look at this, Jesus is the final judge of what is. And so Jesus said at the end times, everything will be gathered and he will separate the wheat from the tares. I believe he's making reference to this right here. The same picture that he's drawing from here. A sickle that comes in and cuts the wheat and it cuts the wheat, and then it will separate the wheat from the tares at the exact same time. Those of you how many of you have ever raised cotton? Anybody? Out here in Arizona, I grew up on the farm raising cotton. At the beginning of the cotton season, when the plant's coming up and stuff, there's another plant that grows right there. It's called morning glory. And the leaves of morning glory and the leaves of cotton at that stage look exactly the same. Unless you know what you're cutting out, you have to be careful, or you'll be chopping out good cotton. And the owner of the farm doesn't like that very much. So it's interesting. It's always interesting to me how similar weeds are to the real thing.
Yeah, that's right.
And how Jesus chooses to use that as an analogy. Ooh. It's the same thing today. There may be some among us. Look around. Okay. There may be some among us. And that is not a far-fetched idea. I believe in every biblical church, there's some among them.
That's right.
Because I think Satan has his people. And they will look as close to the genuine as possible. Okay. And remind you that Paul reminds us that Satan would disguise himself as an angel of light, and his ministers would do the same thing. So in other words, they would be in disguise. Disguise as what? Well, disguise as truth bearers, although they're sharing that which is false, contrary, different gospel. So again, keep your ears open to what's going on around you. Some things are obvious, some things are not. In that same cotton field where the morning glory was, there was stuff called Johnson grass. Johnson grass is obviously different than cotton. It was easy to pick out from the thing, and you chop that down quickly. So he's going to come with a sharp sickle. So who's in charge? This picture is to show you and I who is the authority when the judgment starts. And the answer is, of course, Jesus himself. Mm-hmm. Jesus himself. And that now, it says here, verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest on the earth is ripe. Who is the one that will harvest? And the answer is Jesus will. It's interesting that the declaration of the day of the harvest starts when God says so. Now, this other angel, who is it? It's another angel. He's a messenger. Okay. It's interesting. The picture here could leave you to think, well, Jesus doesn't know when that time is, or he has to get a permission. Now, again, I want to say to you, it goes back to what you've already read in the New Testament. Remember, Jesus talked about the end times, and he said, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, but only the Father who is in heaven. You say, wait a minute, isn't Jesus God? And he is. Is he limited in his knowledge? No, he's not. Okay. So when you read that, he's telling us that the authority, or the one who will put forth that message will be the Father. The one who will bring forth the judgment will be the Son. In the same way that the Son went to the cross and died for our sin. He's qualified to do that because he's already faced judgment. You realize that? Jesus faced judgment for you. That's why you'll never face judgment again. You'll never face judgment. That judgment took place on the cross in Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing. That's why we don't have to fear the day that we leave this earth and go into the presence of God. But I'll tell you, every lost person, the fear level will be off the scale. Even the atheist who says they don't believe in God. So
Pastor,
yes.
When he says that statement that not even the Son of Man knows that time, then would it be true then that he's choosing not to know what the God?
Yeah, I think it has to be that. We go back to the kenosis that we talk about in Philippians chapter 2. It would have to be that. I mean, you just think about it this way. The incarnation is such a miracle that Christ would limit himself from what he didn't lose it, but but he limited himself from what he has experienced from eternity past. That's why it says in Luke, he said, and he, the child, grew in wisdom and knowledge and in favor with God and man. Well, why would eternal God have to grow in wisdom and knowledge? He doesn't have to, except for he willingly set those things aside so that he could experience what it literally means to be human.
That's by then, to accept that is by inference, not by specific scripture. It doesn't say Christ set aside.
Oh, yes. Yes. Philippians chapter 2 does say that.
Yeah.
He emptied himself out of the prerogatives of his deity so that he could walk as a man. Yes. Yeah. And I would always throw this out. Who could do such a thing? Who could? I would say, can you limit God? Can you limit God? Of course not. Only God himself could do such a thing. So that when someone said, well, he's not, and people say that he's not really human. No, he's God. He's the Son of God. So what does he expect of us? And the point of Paul writing that in Philippians is to tell you, no, he is fully human. He had to grow. He had to hurt. He had to thirst. He had to hunger. He had to experience every emotion that we experience and stuff. By the way, don't let that, what I just said, carry to people. There's a thing being promoted now called, you know, he gets us type thing. And it's on, I mean, they're pushing it real hard. There's a, Jesus suffered anxiety like you suffer anxiety. And no, that's not true. He dealt with his emotions. There's no doubt about that. But anxiety is steps to the place of losing ability to handle your emotions. And that never happened to him. Two different things altogether. So there's always something being promoted to demean Jesus. Or to demean God.
Yeah.
You know, if we can bring God down to our level, then we feel pretty good about ourselves. But when we look at him in the fullness of who he is, we realize we're undone. You see the different approach that there is to that? It's the difference between biblical faith and psychology. Psychology will tell you innately man is good. And all you got to do is find that good in man.
Right.
Biblical theology, biblical Christianity tells you, no, man is innately evil. And the only hope for man is a redeemer. It's two different approaches to life.
Questions. When the angel comes out of the temple, I'm wondering, is that a reference to the Father's house?
Reference to what?
The heavenly Jerusalem, or is it in reference to the earthly temple? And then if you answer that, then the next question would be, when Jesus is reaping with the sickle, could that be an allusion to the translation of the tribulations, saints and the glorified bodies for their entrance into the millennium?
The first one, I believe it's heavenly. In this case, I believe he's talking about he's being sent by God at this time. So I believe it. Remember, even Moses said, that which I'm doing now is represents what's actually in heaven. Even when he built the tabernacle, and later on Solomon built the temple. Okay. Now for the second thing, I believe the specific reference here is not so much to those who will be heading into the tribulation, in the millennium, though that could be their day. I think the primary reference here is judgment.
Okay.
So let's continue reading here, and I hope you'll see that. And if I'm wrong. So, go ahead.
Still ordained.
Pardon me?
Still ordained.
No, I'm already ordained, so you don't have to answer that. All right, here we go. So he, again, the earth is ripe. Okay, that's the point. That you could put it this way. God's time has come. I have to stop here just for a moment. I can't let this go by. Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus came, talking about his first advent, in the fullness of time. In other words, when God had declared from eternity past, before there even was a world, that his son would come and die on the cross, that day was already set, guys.
Yes.
Now, as you read Old Testament prophecy, and Dave Eddy's doing some work on his Old Testament prophecy, hope we'll share in a couple of weeks, but I just want to say, when you read that, those are revelations of God's plan to humanity. They're not projections in the sense of God's trying to meet a goal. So God's going to project this thing that he wants to do at some time in the future. And when everything lines up, then hopefully it will happen. I heard a preacher one time talk about how when this was on an Easter Sunday morning, it really blew my mind. You know, it was basically, you know, when God the Father and God the Son had this huge discussion about what would happen and who would go and whether the Son would go and then they always got to get a little bit trite with the deity and they said, so, and Jesus said, "Hey, Dad," type thing. And you know that I'm just going to tell you that irritates me.
Yes,
because it attacks the very holiness of God.
It sure does.
And somehow God didn't have the plan worked out, and somehow he had to convince his Son that he would be the one to have to go down there. And then Jesus said, "Okay, Dad, I'll do it." What garbage is that? I'm going to say it again. What garbage is that? Yeah. And by the way, this was not from a person I would call an apostate. This was from a legitimate preacher, at least in some aspects. So stop it. Stop treating prophecy as if it's like it's something that God is figuring out as he's going along. And then God's working out things to make it happen the way he intended for it to happen. Or somehow we can interfere. Here's another thing. We can interfere with God, with what God's planned. Jesus came in the first advent at the exact time, the exact day, the exact place that God had determined before humanity ever existed.
Amen.
None of it was a surprise to God. It is all in complete fulfillment. And I'm going to tell you this, and Jesus will come the second time on the exact day, the exact time, and the exact place that God has already predetermined long before humanity ever existed. When you read people from a Reconstructionist view or a Dominionist view, you may not understand these views. If you don't, you can just let this fly over your head. But when you read these, many of them who are post-millennial people who tell you, listen, when we get everything right, Jesus will come. In other words, God's prophetic plan relies upon the church getting everything right. Hey, I've been a pastor for 40 plus years. I don't think that will ever happen. Be very careful of these theologies where I think they're man-centered. And I'm not saying these guys are intentionally trying to be deceptive or, but I think they're man-centered because they, you know, it always bothers me when I hear people pray. And if you pray this way, well, I'll just tell you it bothers me. So, you know, when people pray, well, Holy Spirit, we allow you. Really? Oh. You allow who?
No.
It's one thing to acknowledge his presence and it's one thing to be responsible. But to say, Lord, we will allow you to do this, or we will allow you to do that. Knock that off, too.
Yep.
He doesn't need your permission.
Yep. I think it really relates to the optimism issue. You know, meaning the real optimism is the prophetic future. But some people just want to only focus on the earth, and they want to be optimistic, so therefore they got to believe that through human effort they can make everything right.
I think you're right. And by the way, after, I think, it, you know, through human history, after World War I and II, the post-millennial view took a huge hit. You know, the world's going to keep getting better and better until the Lord comes back again. So, all right, let's move on. So he says, so he went, he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle, that's Jesus, thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So where's the judgment going to take place? Well, here on the earth.
Yeah.
Okay. On the earth. And look what happened. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. So that kind of clarifies it right there. So another angel, which would refer that the first angel came from where the second angel came. And it says the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And the other angel came from the altar, who had the power over fire. Again, an altar in heaven, okay? And he cried with a loud voice to him who sat who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, there are those, and I'll just share this with you, there are those who are saying, when Jesus reaps here, he reaps the righteous. Because there seems to be a little distinction here. And when this angel reaps, he reaps the grapes. Oh, look what happens to the grapes that are here. They're pushed in there. I don't know if I make that fine of a distinction. I just throw that out to you and stuff. I think the essence of this is we're coming to the end. Jesus is coming. He's coming in judgment for the earth. And what's going to happen? The judgment is going to be so great. It's like when you press down on grapes in a wine press. There's really not much left of the grapes. It just... it squeezes everything. It squeezes.
Well, harvesting it with a sickle already. Harvesting grapes with a sickle.
Which is not the proper instrument to do that.
I have a question. Jesus and God and what they did, who they were, how they fit in the Godhead, and Jesus having emptied himself completely. In Gethsemane, when he said to the Father, it was possible. But this cup passed for me. How does that fit as far as I'm not equating that to somebody who's all powerful? He's asking the Father to say, it's possible.
I would throw this out to you, just keeping the same thought. Is it possible for God to die?
Well, of course not.
Of course not. Yes. Of course not. So let me ask you this. Did Jesus die? Well, of course he did. Okay, of course he did. Either that or the price was not paid. So here is the impossible. And there's a nuance here, Pat, that we're always going to have to say that in our minds, that's impossible. Just like the Trinity is impossible in our minds. What is impossible for Jesus to be fully God and fully man, and yet experience everything we as humans experience and genuinely and fully experience that, including death, which is not possible for God to experience. Who could make such a thing happen? That's why the incarnation is just this. People just sort of pass by the incarnation like it's, just something that happened. It is huge. God literally, fully, completely becoming a human being, yet never ceasing to be who he eternally is, yet at the same time setting aside the prerogatives of his deity so that he could. And again, I don't understand the fullness of that. Okay? I don't understand how he could do even that. But that's our verbiage in trying to explain it. It's just like, you're reading through Matthew, if you're reading through the 52 weeks through the New Testament with me, and Matthew chapter 4 deals with the temptation. And if you read my writing there, and I was very, very trying to be very precise of the verbiage that I used there, because I've heard many pastors say the temptations of Christ there in Matthew chapter 24, and that's not all the temptation that he had, because remember, Hebrews says he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Okay, right? Everybody know that verse, okay? So some theologians approach that verse by saying the temptations of Christ were done so it would prove that he could not sin. My response to that is no. They were done so they proved that he would not sin. Two different words altogether. Because my point would be this. If the first one was true, then there was no temptation.
That's right.
You have to understand that. There are things, I would say, look at your own life. There are some things in all of our life that we're not even tempted by. I mean, they're not even a temptation to us. We can walk by them and, and then there's some other things that grab us like a hook and just pull us. Just pull us. So I always looked at it this way. The temptation again toward Jesus had to be real. They had to be genuine temptations or they were meaningless. And so his response to Satan when he was tempted is, I will not do that. I will not do that. But I would again say, go back to this thing we're talking about, James makes it very clear, says God cannot be tempted with sin, nor does he tempt with sin. So again, like I said, did Jesus die? Well, you would say yes. So now I would say, was Jesus literally tempted? I hope you will say yes, or the Bible's not true. So how does God, the Son of God, how is he tempted? In eternity, in his pre-incarnate state, he couldn't be. As he is now, he can't be. But when he walked on this earth, he could be. And again, that's a nuance or a miracle of the incarnation that's beyond my mind to ever fathom completely.
And yet his deity leaped out.
Oh, yeah.
And he healed people with or without having emptied himself. All the people that he healed.
Yeah, but he actually said, the things you see me do, I'm doing by the power of the Spirit of God. So when he walked as a man and he emptied himself, he said he was required to be responsive to the Holy Spirit in the same way that he showed himself as subservient to his Father. The things I do are not mine. They're the things of my Father.
Yeah.
So he showed himself that way. Yet when we understand the Trinity, we speak of three co-equal persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And here's my point. If any of them are less God than any of the other ones, then they're not God at all. God is fully who he is. Now, is your mind spinning yet? Again?
Yeah.
By the way, guys, it should be. It really should be. There are people who have insights to some of these things. I believe that. But I've never read, nor have I ever heard, even some of the people we would categorize as the great preachers of our time that could fully speak to the magnificent. Who could? What human being could speak to this? So what we know is what the Bible has revealed to us. And we have to be very, well, I always say we have to be very careful. We don't go beyond that. And some do. Some just go beyond it and stuff because they can't comprehend it. And so you have what's called oneness theology, different from Trinitarianism. Oneness theology teaches that there's one God. Well, we believe there's one God. We believe one God, three persons. Oneness theology believes one God who manifests himself differently at different times. So at times, the one God manifests himself as a Father, manifests himself as a Son, manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. But they're not distinct. Oneness. It's not true. You maybe have heard of oneness Pentecostalism. That's a lot where it comes from. T.D. Jakes preaches this type of thing. He preaches a lot of good things, but he teaches that. So you got to listen. It's very close to Trinitarianism, but it's not.
Yeah, they look almost synonymous.
Yes, they do. And even my wife, Teresa and I talked about, we would talk about stuff like this. She said, and she will tell you, she doesn't really see a distinction. And that's just where she's at. I see a huge distinction, but that's just me too. Okay, so you also can see the wonder of the incarnation permeating all of Scripture. And I just think we can't make too much of the incarnation. We just can't. Because humanly, I would make this statement easily. Humanly, it's impossible. Humanly, the incarnation is impossible.
It is impossible.
It's not even possible. Okay, yet it is an incredible miracle of God to do for us what we could never do for ourselves.
Amen.
Our redemption rests on the incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
Because if Jesus wasn't human, he couldn't die for our human sins.
I had to stop thinking about some of this stuff.
Oh, yeah.
It's so easy. I read a book, but I can't read it.
Well, it can give you a headache after a while, yeah. But every once in a while, isn't it wonderful though? Every once in a while, as you're studying stuff, God just gives you a little bit more, I don't know, more revelation or more understanding or maybe more peace about it.
Yeah.
You know, because conflicts are the way we think. Remember this, and I'll just throw this out. We do, because of the nature of who we are, we think linear. And because we think linear, that restricts a lot about understanding about Scripture. That's time, that's space, that's God, that's everything. Our linear thinking, we can't help it. We were put on a timeline, that's how we are. And the only way we get off that timeline, even with our thinking, is by the Holy Spirit revealing something to us.
Amen. You know, Pastor Tony, since Pastor Vic mentioned that, feel free to mention it, but this, you know, strong hyper-Calvinism, you know, 5-2 things, you know, and I don't know if you ever met anybody that's really a strong Calvinist like that, but they'll go to a church, because I have a good friend, and that's all they hear about all the time. Well, you know what? What you just said triggered my mind, maybe it's what Pat said. Where does Scripture tell us to focus our thinking? Set our mind on things of above. Yeah. Faith is the conviction of things unseen. So really, if a Christian spends all their lifetime figuring out the 5 points of Calvinism, you know, and they're not, and you know, and then they deliberalize prophecy. So well, they don't have anything to think about for the future anyway. But what do you think of that?
Well, I had one preacher tell me Calvinism is the gospel. And I said, brother, you are so far off. But again, just tie Calvinism or you can do Calvinism or Arminianism, both. You tie that in what I just said. We are locked into a timeline. And what you and I need to understand, that God is not.
Yes.
So as Cliff said Sunday, according to the foreknowledge of God, he has elected. Well, of course, because God knows the end from the beginning. So everybody who responds to Jesus Christ and receives Jesus Christ, it's not a surprise to God. But we create theological systems that we can rest upon and we feel good. I got it figured out. Well, even Jesus said, who knows how the Spirit works? Who knows how the Spirit moves and works and calls? Who knows such a thing? And nobody does. We're going to be careful again that we don't create theological systems, whatever the system is, theological systems, so we feel comfortable with the way we already think. Almost every theological system, guys, was created because someone already thought that way. Yeah. Now, how can I get other people to think this way? So, you're chosen from the foundation of the earth. That's what the Bible says. But the Bible also says whosoever will may come. I mean,
yes.
There's a wonderful God balance in the same way that there's a wonderful God balance with the incarnation. All right, let's move on. I want to finish this chapter. Here we go. So we see here in verse 18 that is literally the judgment or the precursor of judgment. The grapes will be gathered, but they're not gathered for anything else except for judgment. They're not literal grapes here, but it is literal judgment. You understand what I just said? They're not literal grapes here, but it is literal judgment. And when will this judgment take place chronologically? Because we're not talking chronologically in this chapter. It will take place after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And we'll read that when we get into Revelation chapter 20. And you'll see a great white throne. And you'll see what happens to those who have rejected Christ. Who will stand. They will get their day of judgment. They will get their day of judgment. Okay. So verse 19, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great wine press of God, the wrath of God.
Yes.
Okay. It may sound curt, and I don't mean it sound that way, but I'm that way sometimes. There is no grape that can jump out of the wine press.
It's true.
There is no escape. What is a great wine press of the wrath of God later on? It is a place called the Lake of Fire. The Lake of Fire.
He's taking it all. Grapes, vines, everything coming up.
Mm-hmm.
We're not going to regrow this crop.
Yeah. Well, by the way, when you look at when they take the grapes and stuff like that, they don't just one grape at a time. So they throw the whole thing in there and press it down and what comes out. But the limbs are in there and all that kind of, not the whole grape thing, but the limbs and everything. But there's not going to be anything left, to go back to what you said. You know, and there will not be a reprieve. There will not be a stay.
No do-over.
No do-overs. And by the way, this is where everybody will get what's just.
Yeah.
And you see, except, you know, you say, what about Christians? Well, Jesus got what was just for us. But God is a just God, which again speaks to the need for Jesus to come and die for us. Our sin had to be paid for, because God is a just and a holy God. But here's the point. You cannot die for your own sin, because you and I are not qualified. So any human being says, well, I don't need Jesus, I'll just die for my own sin. Well, you're unqualified. Okay? We human beings cannot die for sin. We can only die in sin. And if you die in sin, you will spend eternity separated from God, and you will experience the wrath of God. Now, some people, again, will tie this wrath spoken of right here, where it says, where Paul said earlier, you're not appointed for wrath, but for redemption. And it would fit here just fine. We are not appointed for wrath. We are appointed for redemption. So, last verse in this chapter. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came of the ripe up to a bridle's horse and 1,600 furlongs. Now, what is this speaking of here? By the way, that's 184 miles of what it speaks of there. There are those who talk about this be speaking even some of Armageddon and stuff, what's going to happen there, where the blood will run bridle deep and stuff. The point is, this is massive. We've talked about the numbers earlier. If there are 7 billion people on the earth and so many are raptured, we get down to stuff like that. Even when Jesus comes, there could be as many as 3 to 4 billion people left on the earth. Maybe 2 to 3, something like there. Can you imagine? And most of them will not be believers. Can you imagine the devastation of this? It's not a small thing. You know, you will remember, we've so sanitized everything that we lose the reality of the horror of it. You understand that those priests in the Old Testament that received the animals to be sacrificed, that was a bloody mess.
Yes.
There is no way to get around it. Yeah. And by the way, you say, well, how could that happen? Because they're not supposed to get unclean. They were. When they handled it, they got unclean. They were killing animals. They were draining the blood out of those animals. You talk about how many animals they had to sacrifice. It's just, you know, right there, the altar and stuff out in the temple area was a bloody thing. But not only was that a bloody thing, we sanitized the cross.
Yeah.
And yet Isaiah told us 700 years before it happened that Jesus would be so badly beaten, so badly treated that he would not even be recognizable as a human being. Yeah. And I will say this to you too. There's a little statement here. It says, in verse 20, it says outside the city.
Yeah.
I'll tell you why that's important. Because in the Old Testament, they used to pack a burden upon a goat. They would call that goat sin. They would lay their hands upon the pack and they would send that goat outside of the camp, never to return. The representation of that was that he would carry the sin of the people out of the community. Okay? Now, Jesus comes along and a prophecy is that he will be crucified outside the city. And it is Paul who said, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteous of God. Jesus did not turn into sin. Jesus was a sin bearer. But in the same way that goat was called sin, carrying that bundle, it'll say Jesus carried our sin. So he became sin for us who knew no sin that we might become the righteous of God. And he was crucified outside the city because that's where the sacrifice took place. Now, it's hard for us even to comprehend that because that city's all big and stuff today. But where Calvary was outside the city gates. Matter of fact, you go there today and where the two locations, whether you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre or you go to Gordon Calvary, both of them are outside the ancient city gates. But they're both also on the same ridge that the temple's on. Mount Moriah in the Old Testament. That's where the sacrifice would be given. So, again, as he talks about this great judgment, it takes place outside the city. Because the city is supposed to be and will be the city of God. And we're going to stop there. Go ahead.
Isn't there something too about it going to take months to bury all
this? Yeah, stuff? Yeah. We'll read some of that. Yeah, yeah. These bodies are going to be there. I mean, what are you going to do with them? It's going to be incredible. All right. Anything else before we close up? Go ahead.
Things that come to affect the city. It's talking about how to act. People were trampled if the other one comes out of the city. And that's Gehenna.
Yeah, Gehenna was and is actually is a valley outside the city gates. Yes, it was when Jesus' time it was a trash heap, and it was always on fire because that like garbage will today you leave it out there it will spontaneously combust and stuff. So you go to Israel today, you go to Jerusalem today, and now Gehenna is inside Jerusalem. But not inside the ancient city. It's outside the walls of the ancient city. But now they have rock concerts in Gehenna. Rock concerts in hell. What do you think, guys?
Yeah.
So.
Outside the city.
No, I don't. Yeah, I don't think he was crucified in Gehenna. No. There's no one that holds that I know. I never even heard that. But he was crucified on a hill. Gehenna is a valley. But that would not square. So yeah. All right. Let's anything online. Let's pray together then. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. And Lord, just again, give us understanding and faith as we walk as your people in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, guys, we'll see you later online.